Here's what Kitty in Lawrenceville, Georgia, had to say about last summer's Issues Etc. Making the Case conference.
I wanted to let you know that my favorite part of this year's conference was being part of the live show of Issues Etc. I will always remember just clapping and being a part of that show.
You can find out more about the 2016 Making the Case conference Friday, June 10th and Saturday, June 11th in Collinsville, Illinois at issuesetc.org. The Lenten hymn, A Lamb Goes Uncomplaining Forth, we'll be singing that in many congregations for Palm Sunday, sometimes Sunday of the Passion, this coming Sunday, and it will kick off Holy Week, this week that will conclude Lent and prepare the hearts of God's faithful people around His Word and Sacraments for the celebration of the resurrection of Christ, for the celebration of that resurrection by receiving His body and blood in the Holy Supper. The Church really does do its best to prepare. And Holy Week is kind of preparation within preparation. We're going to be looking forward to Palm Sunday on this Tuesday, March the 15th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Welcome to Issues Etc. We're coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. Thanks for tuning us in. Pastor David Peterson will walk us through the propers for this coming Sunday, Palm Sunday, according to the one-year lectionary. Then, in Hour 2 of Issues Etc., we continue our series responding to liberal proof text today. Were Aquila and Priscilla the first husband and wife pastor team? And was Phoebe an evangelist? Dr. Mike Middendorf will join us, author of the two-volume Concordia Commentary on Romans. Pastor Tom Baker will be with us after that, teaching a Sunday school lesson on Jesus anointed in Luke chapter 7. You can join us with your questions and your comments over the next 2 hours of the program. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, a tweet, @issuesetc. Our beloved on-demand listeners, you feel free to use the Issues Etc. comment line, 618-223-8382. Joining us to look forward to Sunday morning, this Palm Sunday, Pastor David Peterson, he's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd.
Why is it that Palm Sunday sometimes gets short shrift when it's celebrated among us?
Well, one of the reasons was it was very traditional in the Missouri Synod to have confirmation on Palm Sunday, so which made a certain amount of sense when we had confirmation late and then didn't have First Communion until after confirmation or in conjunction with it. Then the idea would be that the children would have their First Communion on Maundy Thursday, which is obviously a nice time to have your First Communion. But what happened then, of course, was confirmation just completely overshadowed Palm Sunday. And I think that was really an unfortunate choice. Palm Sunday deserves its own emphasis, and it shouldn't be competing with things. The other thing that has happened to the liturgical celebration, or happened to the liturgical celebration of Palm Sunday, was that, in a weird way, this is going to sound weird, Palm Sunday actually became too central. That is that historically and traditionally, the palm ceremony, and this was restored in our circles, Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, 1981, with the publishing of Lutheran Worship, and then it's continued in the Lutheran Service Book from 2006. But the 1941 hymnal, the Lutheran hymnal, and in some places in Germany, they had gone to where they did away with the palm ceremony completely. There was no palms on Palm Sunday. And what they did was they took the gospel from the palm ceremony, the Matthew 21, our Lord triumphantly entering into Jerusalem on the back of a foal of a donkey, and they simply put that in the place of the gospel. I mean, it is the account of what happened 1 week before the resurrection, on, you know, this Sunday. So they replaced the passion with that. They got rid of the palms, and then sort of the account of Palm Sunday became the chief thing if you didn't have confirmation. But the way that this was done historically and the way that it fit together liturgically was really a lot richer. Not that there's anything wrong with what they did, but they lost a lot. And historically, the way it happened was, and the way it's done now and advocated in the Lutheran service book, altar book, and so forth, is that the congregation gathers in the narthex or outside the church. They're given palm branches just as a token, as a ceremony. There's a prayer, and then there's this, which is really kind of a blessing of the palms. Then there's this reading of the account of from Matthew 21 of Jesus entering into Jerusalem and the people waving palm branches and singing Hosanna. And then the people process into the church to all glory, laud, and honor. And then from that point, then the congregation kind of picks up in a normal way, starting with the collect of the day. So you lose a few things because of the ceremony. You lose confession and absolution. You lose the intro, and you lose the Kyrie. But you've got this sort of liturgical action of processing in with palms, like were the people that were greeting Jesus as the Son of David there. And then here's the problem with moving that Matthew 21 gospel into the place, the normal place of a gospel reading in the service, is that instead of the gospel on Palm Sunday, we were supposed to read, or traditionally was read, the Passion according to St. Matthew, which is chapters 26 and 27 of Matthew. Everything from the beginning of early on Maundy Thursday, the institution of the supper, Garden of Gethsemane, the arrest, the two trials, and then the crucifixion and the burial, and then the centurion's confession after that. I mean, it's a lot of stuff, but it's the absolute kind of heart of our faith, and it is the real setup for Holy Week. So Palm Sunday gets short shrift for kind of two reasons. Confirmation, that's just kind of horrible, I think, and bad, and I wish that never would have happened. And then this, for whatever reason, getting rid of the reading of the Passion, maybe because it was too long and too tedious, or maybe because the palm ceremony seemed too Roman Catholic. Either way, that's kind of what happened.
So we're really kind of coming to the end of a story, so to speak, that, and it seems like not that long ago, the celebration of Advent leading up to Christmas, Christ's birth, didn't seem that long ago. It really wasn't. But we're kind of ending that story a little bit, aren't we?
Yeah, that's right. And now, again, sort of liturgically, the Matthew 21 gospel gets its own consideration on Advent 1, as you said. So the church is not, we're not reenacting things. This is not a passion play. The church historically has not engaged in that sort of thing. But rather what we're doing, or the church is doing for us, is placing these things together for us so that we would reflect upon them and see the interrelationships. We're always looking at everything from the other side of the resurrection. We know the end of the story. We are the redeemed people of Christ for whom he died and for whom he is risen. So we don't need to act it out. We know where it's going. But by placing the Psalms and the scripture readings side by side and in these particular commemorations, it helps to give them new light, and it helps us to meditate and to contemplate them better. So Matthew 21, really the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, in a sense liturgically belongs to Advent 1, not Palm Sunday, which is very counterintuitive. But that the point of it is that on Advent 1, when we're entering into a new church year, our eyes are not fixed on Bethlehem, right? Advent is not getting us ready for Christmas. Advent's getting us ready to go to heaven. It's getting us ready for Judgment Day, for the end. And so we enter into the church year not sort of looking towards Bethlehem, but always looking toward Jerusalem and always looking toward the end, right? Our focus is not on angels sweetly singing to shepherds, but our focus really is on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that's the way we kind of start the church year, to get ready for this, that we're always going to be, everything's going to be defined for us by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so beginning now that we're finally on Palm Sunday, there is this kind of reflection back to Advent 1, the beginning of the church year, and recognizing that what we're about to celebrate on Good Friday is really the capstone event of Christianity and of history, of the entire cosmos, of the universe. Not Easter. Easter is not the capstone event. Good Friday is. The death of Jesus Christ is the decisive moment. This is the eternal defining moment of history of the universe because it's the glorious self-giving of God into death for the life of the world, right? This is where he is glorified. He's enthroned upon the cross to spare us from death, to rescue us. And it is his death, his self-giving, that defines all other things, people, and events. Now, this isn't in any way downplaying Easter, right? Easter, of course, is essential, as is the Ascension, but Easter is really the denouement of our Lord's ministry. That is, that his resurrection, his coming out of the tomb in body and soul on Easter Sunday, is the resolution of the problem that our fall into sin caused. His resurrection is the consequence of what happened on the cross. So he lays down his life as a ransom and defeats the devil on Friday, the sixth day of creation. Then it's finished. That's what he says. It's finished. There's no suffering at that point. And then his body and soul are separated. He endures physical death. He's already endured eternal death on the cross. He's been forsaken by the Father. He's made that payment for sin. He pronounces it finished. Then he endures physical death. Body and soul are separated. His body goes to the tomb. His soul goes to his Father in heaven, and there on the final Sabbath, he rests, fulfilling that. And then the resurrection, 3 days after the crucifixion, or the day after tomorrow, that's what we would say. We'd say the day after tomorrow. In Hebrew, they say the third day. So today, tomorrow, the next day, that's the third day. Then, on that day, when he rises, he's really placing everything back into proper order. It's been completed, and now he comes back together as a true man, body and soul, and true God. Creation's restored. The days stop counting in the way of the law. So this is the breaking out of that. And then the devil has lost all claim on us. We now belong to God. The devil doesn't rise from this battle, right? He doesn't rise 3 days later or ever again because his skull has been crushed. But the living Lord does rise because he's life itself. Death can't hold him. It's finished. Death has nothing left. All of its accusations have been met, have been finished, and its claim is gone. Its champion is spent. Our sins are forgiven, are paid for. There's nothing left. We're declared righteous and holy. So what does Jesus have left to do? He's paid for everything, and he's died. And so since it's done, he rises. That's the chronology, right? That's the history, sort of Palm Sunday, Maundy Thursday, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. But again, we are not in the chronology, right? There's not a surprise ending. No one is starting this journey of Holy Week, right? No one's starting on Palm Sunday without knowing where it ends, without knowing Jesus is going to be betrayed, going to be killed, and going to rise. So we know and we confess that the crucified Lord, the one who died for us, lives. That is the defining reality that simply defines everything in the church, that Jesus lives. That's the apostolic preaching. So it stands behind every feast, every festival that we observe, and it's at play in every service. The resurrection's behind all of our ceremonies. This is also, of course, what is necessary, what fills and gives authority to the sacraments of Jesus Christ, because we're not eating the dead flesh of Jesus in the sacrament of the altar. We're not cannibals. We are eating the risen living body, and we are drinking the risen living blood of Jesus Christ. We don't baptize into a memory. You know, we're not just remembering that Jesus once was around, and so we'd like to be part of that. It's not just a ceremony, but rather we are being baptized again into the living Christ for life. So all the stuff we do, we would not put statues of babies into mangers if Jesus wasn't risen from the dead. We don't put statues into the mangers because we think Jesus is still a baby. We put statues into the manger because we want to confess and remember that he was a baby. It's the same reason that we have crucifixes. An empty cross has never been a symbol of the resurrection. Never. Crosses have always been symbols of the crucifixion. And it just so happens that the empty cross is not standing in Jerusalem. It's gone. So we have crosses and we have crucifixes with bodies on them, statues of bodies, to remind us that Jesus had a real body and he really died, that he gave himself into death for us. We wouldn't do that unless he was risen. There'd be no reason, if we thought Jesus was still being crucified or was dead, to put up a picture of a dead Jesus. We do that to remember that's how he's redeemed us. That's the way God has loved the world. We wouldn't do any of this stuff. We wouldn't light candles. We wouldn't put ashes on our heads. We wouldn't process with palms unless Jesus is risen from the dead. It's only because Jesus is risen from the dead we do anything, right? We wouldn't strip the altar. We wouldn't lie prostrate before the cross. We wouldn't listen to the words of Jesus. There'd be no reason to listen to the Gospels read or to receive the absolution unless Jesus lives. We are reliving, in a sense, these essential events of his glorious self-giving, but we're reliving them always in light of the death and resurrection, because that's what's at work in us. We already know the end of the story, and whenever we kneel for confession and rise as the newly absolved, whenever we baptize a baby or we repent and we ask for forgiveness or we pray, every time we receive the Lord's Supper or we praise God in song, we are always doing this deliberately and specifically in the context of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Let's take a break right there. When we come back, we'll pick it up right there with Pastor David Peterson, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. We're going through the propers for this coming Sunday, which is Palm Sunday, talking about the preparation for Holy Week. And Holy Week, of course, contains the holiest of days. We'll talk about that right after this. Here's what Chris in Moab, Utah, had to say about last summer's Issues Etc. Making the Case conference.
I'm a new Lutheran, and I live in rural eastern Utah, which is the wilderness for someone like me. There aren't many confessional Lutherans around, so it was a great gift to share a weekend with like-minded people.
You can find out more about the 2016 Making the Case conference, Friday, June 10th and Saturday, June 11th, in Collinsville, Illinois, at issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385.
Holy Cross Evangelical Lutheran Church, Albany, Oregon, is a mid-Willamette Valley LCMS congregation where the liturgy lives and God's people worship as one, with sound biblical doctrine, weekly communion, and a clear confession of Christ crucified for the sin of the world. Please join us at 2515 Queen Avenue Southeast or visit our website at www.holycrosslutheranalbany.org.
We like our crosses full and our tombs empty. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Do you have a student finishing up eighth grade at a Lutheran school? Do you wish there were a Lutheran high school close to where you live so your student could continue going to a Lutheran school? What if there was an opportunity for high school students in public or Lutheran school to take classes like Latin, logic, and hard-hitting theology courses? Well, there is. It's called Wittenberg Academy, the first completely online classical Lutheran high school. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
You've enjoyed our Looking Forward to Sunday Morning interviews with Pastor David Peterson. Did you know that there's a book with more than 60 of his Lent and Easter sermons, including daily readings for all of Lent? It's called Thy Kingdom Come. Find out more and purchase it online at emmanuelpress.us. Make Thy Kingdom Come part of your devotional life during the Lenten and Easter seasons. emmanuelpress.us. Thy Kingdom Come by Pastor David Peterson.
Go forth, my son.
Stanza 2 of the Lenten hymn, A Lamb Goes Uncomplaining Forth. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We're looking forward to Palm Sunday, according to the one-year lectionary. Still on the subject of kind of the way that this passion narrative doesn't have us reenacting anything, but we are being incorporated into the events, the central events, leading up to Jesus' death on the cross. And I agree with you completely, Pastor Peterson. It's always from the perspective of Christ's resurrection, because Christ's resurrection is never in question, ever. There's no tension. There's no, what shall we say? It's like you say, it's not a surprise ending at all. This is what happens when the Son of God dies. He doesn't stay dead. It's that simple. But these days that we're looking ahead to, you say are among the most holiest. What do you mean by that?
Well, they're kind of our most somber or serious days. They're the most pointed or the most potent in a sense. Because, again, I mean, this is only the tradition of men. The Bible doesn't demand that we do this. But we do see this pattern in the Old Testament of these liturgical feasts and the way that the life of the people is ordered around yearly commemoration of the Passover. So the new Passover, especially in John's Gospel, is, of course, the institution of the supper and the giving, the self-giving of God on the cross. This is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's the Passover Lamb. So we are inheriting that tradition and seeing this as the new Passover. And then it's only reasonable that we would have at least a yearly celebration that's very pointed. In some ways, every Sunday is a celebration of the new Passover, of the resurrection and the Lord's Supper. But particularly these days, and that's because we've set them aside then to celebrate and confess this in its kind of most explicit and pointed form, even though in a sense it's what we do all the time, that we're looking at the details of the sacrifice of Jesus, that is his betrayal, his torture, his death, and because this is the way he's made us his. And what really is important, and I think we've been sort of weak on historically in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, is that what really needs to mark these days is the reading of the Passions. And what I mean by that are the events in the four Gospels of the last days of Jesus. Now, there was a strong tradition in the Missouri Synod of during Lent, during midweek, reading a harmony of the Passions. So we would read, that goes all the way back to Wittenberg with Bugenhagen. So what Bugenhagen did and other people have done all through the history of the church was to take the four Gospels and try to figure out how they might fit together so that we have one narrative. And then you would have these long readings on the Wednesdays or some weekday during Lent where you would hear, you know, start out in Gethsemane and kind of move through things. But historically, the Gospels were read, each account from the Gospel by itself in its entirety. And Palm Sunday belongs to Matthew, and then Tuesday was Mark, Wednesday's Luke, and then Good Friday is always John's Passion. And people, of course, sort of resist it, especially modern people, because it's long. I mean, we're looking at two chapters of Matthew. It takes a long time to read through it. And it can be a bit tedious. And also the content is difficult. I mean, it's emotional stuff because we're hearing these very difficult things. All four times, the Passion has ceremonies that are distinct from a normal gospel in a divine service. So normally when we hear the gospel on Sunday morning, we are accustomed to standing up, you know, the gospel of the Lord, praise be to Christ. There's a few little ceremonies that we have. It's a little bit different than the Old Testament and the epistle reading. But the Passions have their own unique, they're not treated quite like a gospel, even though they're read in the place of the gospel. And the first thing is, there's no introduction to them. They're very bare, very stark, and they just kind of are thrown out there. And the other thing is that we sit for them instead of standing. Some of that's just kind of a matter of convenience. It's a long time to stand. But the convenience itself, I think, is actually a ceremony, that we're sitting because there is this idea that to hear the Passion, to hear these critical events of what was done to our Lord on our behalf so that we would be saved is sort of too burdensome to stand through. And we want to be able to give it our attention and our contemplation. We don't want to be wiggling around or shifting from foot to foot. Now, the other thing that goes with the Passion, and this is again in the LSB altar book, and in the most ideal case, we will separate the words of Jesus, the actual quote, sort of the words written in red in the old Bibles, from the narrator. That is Matthew, who's writing this. And to have distinct the voice of the narrator of Matthew, and then and then the Christ is very helpful, because the idea then is that the pastor who is the celebrant, that is the pastor who is going to consecrate the bread and wine in the Holy Communion on Palm Sunday, that the pastor who's going to speak the words of Jesus there is, he also speaks the words of Jesus in the reading of the Passion. Because we want to connect the words of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and in the upper room at his trial and at on the cross itself with the sacrament of the altar, right? That this is Jesus who does all of these things. And in some sense, they really are the same words, the words of Jesus. And it's worth noting that when the Passion is chanted, if you happen to be in a congregation that does this, you know, these many settings of the Passion being chanted, that the normal thing is that the words of Jesus are actually chanted to the same tone, the same music in the Passion as the words of institution. So, our Lord Jesus Christ, that kind of thing, is done the same way when Jesus is saying, it is finished, and so forth. And so you get, again, that connection that I think is very helpful. And then finally, in the kind of ceremonies of this, is that it's very traditional that in the most sort of somber moment of reflection, that when we hear that Jesus yielded up his spirit and died, suffered or endured physical death, that we pause and we kneel while the bell is tolled 33 times once for each year of his life. So that's kind of all the external ceremonies, but there's one more thing that I think is actually the most interesting, and that is that when the thing is read, so we don't have singers singing it or chanting it, that the thing to do is to have the congregation be what's called the synagoga, that is the gathered ones, the people, all the people that are around Jesus as he dies. So we've got the narrator, then we've got Jesus himself, then we got all sorts of people in these two chapters of Matthew talking, right? Peter, Judas, Pilate, Caiaphas, the crowds, all those sorts of people. And those quotes all go in the mouths of the congregation. They say what those people said. And so it's really kind of interesting because it's not pretty. Pretty much everybody's failing or even being openly sinful, right? The congregation says what the chief priest said, what Caiaphas said. The congregation says what Judas said. They ask with the apostles, am I the one who will betray the Lord, right? They boast with Peter that they're not going to fail, and then they fail in the courtyard, and they even swear they don't know Jesus. They bear false witness against Jesus, the congregation. They bear false witness against Jesus at his trial in front of the priests. They mock Jesus. They say to Jesus, "What? You're the Son of God. Why don't you come down from the cross?" They play the role of Pilate. They play the role of the crowd that yells for Barabbas instead of Jesus. They yell, "Crucify." And, of course, they say, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." It is really something to behold in my mind. And when I was young in the ministry, I always thought, the people are going to hate this. They're going to be insulted by this, that this gets put in them. But it just astounded me year after year that nobody was ever insulted by it, and in fact, they embrace it. I mean, as I've watched and listened to this over the last 20 years, the gusto that people say these lines with kind of never ceases to amaze me. And to my knowledge, no one in my parishes has ever misunderstood this. They've never been insulted in the slightest, and in fact, they love it. Because what happens is they understand profoundly that they are speaking these things as a confession. I mean, some of them are practically yelling, you know, dramatically, crucify. They confess because they know that they are guilty of these things. And they own it in character, in morality and intellect, in courage and commitment. We are no different than the sinners that caused the death of Jesus directly. And in a very real way, we are responsible for his death. We are those people. So the reading of the Passion is this marvelous confession that helps us accept that, that helps us kind of remember that in a very vivid way with the actual words inspired by the Holy Spirit, and maybe with some tears and maybe with some shame and regret, but the people never shrink from it. They own it. It's their story. And I think this is really something that they don't want to be Jesus in the story. In fact, of course, I usually have to be Jesus in the story. I don't want to be either. I actually would prefer to be where they are. They don't want to be Jesus because they want to be loved by Jesus. They want to be precisely whom Jesus has called them to be, his bride, his beneficiary, the forgiven saints who marvel with the holy angels at how God loves the world. They want to be Barabbas, the one that is exchanged, right? That Jesus has purchased them. They want to be the one who's freed by Christ. They want to be Peter, who's welcomed back into the fold. They want to be Mary, who's given a family at the cross. And they do get to say at the end of Matthew's gospel with the centurion, they do get to make this marvelous confession, truly this was the Son of God. And it really does. That makes it all worth it. If Jesus is the Son of God, then this was a sacrifice, a ransom for my sins, and there is hope, and this was done in love. So they confess not just their sins and their part in the Lord's sorrow, their responsibility, but they also confess the love of God in this, that he has done this willingly. And that is what the word passion means. It means love. Etymologically, it comes from this Latin word that means suffer, but we don't do definitions by etymology. If we say a crime of passion, that's a crime of love. So when we're talking about the passions, of the passion of Jesus Christ, we're talking about the way that God has loved the world, the way that he loves us, and the reason that we love him. So here's the point for Holy Week. The passions, these chapters that contain these events from Maundy Thursday through the burial of Jesus, are the most sacred texts in all of Holy Scripture. I mean, this is the gospel of the gospel, the Holy of Holies. They recall, in words inspired by the Holy Spirit, they recall and bear witness to the absolute central event of Christianity and of history and of the entire universe. And in depicting those packed hours from our Lord's arrest until his death, they give us the essence not simply of what we believe and who God is for us, but also who we are in him, people that failed him and yet whom he counts worthy and whom he loves. We are the ones for whom Jesus suffered and died. We are the ones who should bear the guilt and shame, but yet upon whom the blood of Jesus rests in order to wash us clean. And so we are unashamed to be those people, despite our failures, because we bask in the certainty and confidence of the Lord's unflinching love and commitment. It sounds sort of cliche, but this really is a love story. And there has never been a bride who played hard to get harder than we did. And now that we've been caught and we're on the other side of it, bound to Jesus in marital love, promised to him for eternity by water and blood, we never tire of the story of the Lord's pursuit, of how he overcame every obstacle to have us, even the obstacle of ourselves, even death. He rose from the dead to have us. I mean, it's like we're telling our grandchildren about how we met, right? This wonderful way of how he defeated the enemy that tried to steal us, and he won us back at terrible cost. But he doesn't hold the slightest grudge, and he doesn't take any less pleasure than we do in rehearsing the story again. He has no second thoughts, no regrets. We were worth it. You were worth it. And he rejoices to have us as we rejoice to be had. He's ours, and we are his. So the reading of the Passion, I know it's long. I know it's a long service already, but we only do this a couple times a year. It's so central to who we are. It's worth it. It's okay. It's okay if it's a little tedious, if it's a little painful. It's worth it. The ceremonies, anyway, starting with this, with the palms and the Passion on Palm Sunday, they are somber, they are serious, and they can even be jolting because our sadness over our sins is real. But whatever happens in Holy Week, we do not mourn for Jesus. These are holy days because Jesus is risen from the dead. We might leave him in the tomb in terms of where the reading ends, but he's not in the tomb, and we don't ever think he is, right? We know that Jesus lives, and we live by that.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We're looking forward to Palm Sunday. When we come back, we'll talk about the collect, the short prayer for Palm Sunday on this Tuesday afternoon, March the 15th. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics Series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com. lutheracademy.com and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/Luther Academy.
Even if your child has mild to moderate autism, learning disabilities, attention difficulties, or other learning challenges, he can receive a classical Christian education. The Simply Classical curriculum was created by Issues Etc. guest Cheryl Swope, an author, educator with a master's degree in special education, and homeschooling mother of twins with special needs. The Simply Classical curriculum has become an answer to prayer for parents and schools. Visit classicalspecialneeds.com and save $5 with the coupon code LPR.
Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois, engages young adults in a Christ-centered environment, delivering academic excellence and spiritual growth to develop Christian leaders for tomorrow. We provide a Christ-focused alternative to public high schools. Many of our students receive tuition assistance. To help us provide tuition assistance to more students, go to melhs.org and click on the giving page. Or call me, Dr. J. Krause, principal, at 618-656-0043.
The cross is always relevant. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Is the law the opposite of the gospel? I've written an article in the latest Issues Etc. journal titled, Is the Law Bad? Some Myths About God's Law. You can read it by subscribing to the online Issues Etc. journal. Just click the red subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. You can also read about Tim Wood's journey from many different Christian confessions to the sound and seamless theology of the Lutheran Confession, the free online Issues Etc. journal.
Lutheran Talk.
In Lutheranism, I come as a guilty sinner in need of hearing the forgiving words of Christ every single time I gather. Every single time.
Lutheran Music. The new Lutheran Public Radio app. Download for iPhone, Android, Windows Phone, and Kindle at issuesetc.org.
Stanza 3 of the hymn, A Lamb Goes Uncomplaining Forth. We're looking forward to Palm Sunday, according to the one-year lectionary, the historic lectionary. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. David, on the subject of Lutheran liturgy, tell us a little bit about the book Ceremony and Celebration.
This is a book by Paul H.D. Lang. He wrote it in 1965. It's published by Emanuel Press, been reprinted by Emanuel Press. It's probably the best book for a layman who's interested in ceremony and in traditional liturgical Lutheranism and how it fits together, what the actual ceremonies are, where they come from, why we do them. And it's really a great primer for Lutheran liturgical studies.
Folks, you can find out more about ceremony and celebration at emmanuelpress.us. That's E-M-M-A-N-U-E-L press.us. David, let's take up this collect for the church's celebration of Palm Sunday.
We pray, Almighty and everlasting God, who of your tender love has sent your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, to take upon him our flesh and to suffer death upon the cross, that all mankind should follow the example of his great humility. Mercifully grant that we may both follow the example of his patience and also be made partakers of his resurrection through the same Jesus Christ, your Son. So we got an explicit reference to the resurrection there. Zechariah is going to name humility, of course, as the cause for the Lord's riding the foal of a donkey, as opposed to a war horse or something. The collect recognizes the Lord's great humility, not only in that act, riding the foal of a donkey, but also his great humility in suffering death upon a cross, which is kind of pulling out of the epistle for the day. So it's also, this humility of Jesus is an example for us explicitly. So we pray that we may follow that example, and also that we would be made partakers of the Lord's resurrection, not because we followed the example of his patience, but because he has died on the cross for us.
The next proper is the Old Testament reading, Zechariah 9.
And this is the familiar account. In those days, the prophet Zechariah said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you." The king that's announced by Zechariah here, that comes riding in on this donkey, cannot be merely an earthly king, because Zechariah says that he's righteous, that is, that he is just, which we could hope for in an earthly king, but he also says that he has salvation, right? Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey. And then he says that his kingdom is not bound by natural borders of the earth, but rather is from sea to sea to the ends of the earth, so he's far greater and more expansive even than Solomon. All of the world is his, so he's obviously he's God himself in flesh as our king. And he's the king who sets prisoners free by the blood of his covenant. So it's very clear that this is a messianic prophecy that then, of course, Jesus fulfills explicitly.
Then, before we take our break, briefly, the gradual Psalm 73.
We get just the first three verses of these, I think there's 28 verses in Psalm 73. So it comes to us right after Zechariah and just before the Philippians 2 reading about the humility, kind of really perfect. Psalm 73 is a psalm about the ultimate justice that the wicked will suffer. So it's a psalm of lament. It's complaining about the fact that this righteous psalmist is suffering unjustly and the wicked are prospering. And the psalm promises and confesses that there will be a reckoning, that God is actually just, even though the theology of the cross makes it look like he isn't in the moment. It doesn't look just that Jesus is suffering, even though he's innocent, and yet God actually is just. And this psalm, we can pray it, and we rightly pray it, but it is ultimately a prayer of the Messiah, of Jesus, on the cross, because he is suffering in that sense unjustly. He is righteous. He is being mocked and abused by wicked men, and even more seriously, by the devil himself. But the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is faithful, as confessed in the psalm, and he will, in fact, receive the Christ and us in glory. The Messiah will overcome the pangs of death, and therefore so will we, and the demons will go to the place that is prepared for them. Justice will be served.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We're looking forward to Palm Sunday on this Tuesday, March the 15th, the Sunday to come. When we come back, we'll talk about the epistle in Philippians 2.
LCMS Disaster Response provides guidance and assistance to congregations who seek to proclaim the gospel and show mercy in the wake of disasters. We can bring capacity to your congregation through on-site assessment, volunteer training and congregation preparedness, and through grants direct to your congregation. For more information, follow us on Facebook, keyword LCMS Disaster Response, or visit our website at lcms.org/disaster. That's lcms.org/disaster.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
Christ-centered, cross-focused, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues, Etc. 300. Holy Trinity Lutheran, Garfield, New Jersey. Grace Lutheran, Naples, Florida. St. John's Lutheran, Chicago, Illinois. St. Paul Lutheran, Unionville, Michigan. Mount Calvary Lutheran, Beverly Hills, California. Epiphany Lutheran, Door, Michigan. The Good Shepherd Lutheran, Inglewood, California. St. John's Lutheran, Sayville, New York. Apostles Lutheran, Melrose Park, Illinois. Christ Our Savior Lutheran, Elizabeth, Colorado. Grace Lutheran, Strasburg, Illinois. And Bethel Lutheran, Thunder Bay, Ontario, Canada. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues, Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues, Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues, Etc. journal, the Issues, Etc. 300. Final hymn of the day, the final stanza of that hymn of the day, A Lamb Goes Uncomplaining Forth. We'll be talking about it here as our conversation with Pastor David Peterson continues. Looking forward to Palm Sunday according to the one-year lectionary. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. Pastor Peterson, let's take a little time to talk about the epistle reading for Palm Sunday, Philippians chapter 2.
We have this reading from Philippians 2, 5-11, which is really the seat of our doctrine, the most important passage we have about the humility of Christ. And I'll just read you the first verse. Have in this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and then, of course, humbles himself even to death on the cross. So even though Christ exists before all of creation in the eternal Godhead, he does not cling with all of his might to the prerogatives and privileges of his divinity. He does not hold equality with the Father and the Spirit jealously or ambitiously, but rather in love, he's rather ready to divest himself of the glories of heaven and to take up our mortal nature, even though it means for him pain like no one else has ever suffered, because in this way, we are saved. So it's a marvelous passage to begin Palm Sunday with.
We're really dealing here with Christ's humility, but this is far more than simply an example that we are to follow here. I mean, he talks about having that mind. I mean, he really is showing us, preaching the gospel to us at the same time, isn't he?
Well, that's right, because, of course, this is the means by which he has redeemed us. And also, to follow the example of Christ's humility, to have that mind in us, to not be ambitiously or selfishly jealously wanting our prerogatives and so forth, is actually to participate in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? The Father who forsook Jesus on the cross and made him an oblation and a holocaust, the Bible says, for our salvation, also raised Jesus to preeminent height. He made him the name above all names, above all dignities and titles. So the prerogatives and privileges of Christ, according to his Godhead, have all been restored along with his equality, and he does not leave behind his assumed humanity. He's raised from the dead, body and soul, as a man, and the name above all names, even above the name Yahweh, if we might, though that's kind of a silly thing to compare him, but the name above all names, above all dignities and titles, to which every creature will bow, is a human name, Jesus.
Take us into the tract, which is Psalm 22, which is altogether appropriate as we go into Holy Week.
Yes, quite marvelous. And we're going to get it again, the whole thing, on Maundy Thursday. So we get the first verse and then a few other verses. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. But be not thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste thee to help me. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. So this first verse, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In Matthew's Passion is the last word from the cross. So it's probably not chronologically, sequentially the last thing he said, but it is in a sense kind of the most poignant, maybe that and it is finished. It's the sentence, of course, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, that best describes or most fully describes how it is that Jesus receives the wages of sin. That is, that he actually endures or suffers hell on the cross. What is hell? It is separation from God. So he is forsaken by the Father. He's separated from the Father. How this can be, we don't know. This is a mystery that we just simply have to confess, that he is still God, the Trinity is not divided, and yet he is forsaken by the Father. It says this, the Father forsook the Son on the cross. He handed him over to sorrow and pain like no other. And yet, even in the midst of this, the endurance of eternal hell for all of the world, all the people who will ever live, even in the midst of this, the Lord Jesus Christ does not despair. He trusts his Father's goodness. He expects the resurrection. And the way this tract is put together, pulling out these last verses from the psalm before we hear the Passion, is really marvelous. And I read you this, right? He says, Jesus says on the cross, he's invoking the whole psalm, and the psalm ends with, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. He knows he's going to be raised. So we're going to get all of Psalm 22 on Maundy Thursday as the altar is stripped. And it is a very powerful and important piece of scripture, really equal to the Passion, sometimes called the Fifth Passion, because it describes the crucifixion of Jesus from Jesus' point of view. I mean, this is what he is feeling, what's happening to him, and so forth. So Matthew tells us what happens. John tells us what happens. Third person, right? They're describing it. This is first person. This isn't Jesus said, my God. This is Jesus saying, my God.
With about 30 seconds here, I want to save the hymn of the day for the other side of the break for a few minutes with you. But with about 30 seconds here, really, this is kind of the perfect way to both go into Holy Week and then to end Lent on Maundy Thursday, as you said.
It is. I mean, it's just it's so marvelous. And again, what a privilege to be welcomed into to hear the inner thoughts of Jesus on the cross, that he invites us to this, allows us to participate this, even for us to pray these same words. It's really marvelous. My father-in-law is an old Missouri Synod pastor, and he used to always say, I know what Jesus was thinking about when he was dying on the cross. He was thinking about you. He was thinking, I'm doing this for Todd, because Todd needs this, and this is the way I'm going to get him.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. He'll be with us on the other side of the break. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. When we come back a few more minutes with him, we'll talk about this hymn of the day for Palm Sunday that we've been hearing in the course of our conversation, A Lamb Goes Uncomplaining Forth. Then a little later in hour two of Issues, Etc., Dr. Mike Middendorf joins us. We'll be responding to liberal proof texts. That's a series we're doing with a number of different Bible scholars today. We're Aquila and Priscilla, the first husband and wife ministry team like we have in so many churches today. And was Phoebe, was she an evangelist? Then Pastor Tom Baker will join us and we'll be teaching a Sunday school lesson, Jesus Anointed, in Luke chapter 7. I'm Todd Wilkin. Hour 2 of Issues, Etc. in 5 minutes.
Your daily Lutheran Bible class. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen to the best of the church's music for the season of Lent at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the season of Lent, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
In a world awash with all sorts of information, opinions, and ideas, there is still a place where God's Word is the central and only focus. Messiah Lutheran Church, 801 North Madison, Lebanon, Illinois. At 9 o'clock on Sunday mornings, God's people gather there to listen to Him. There you will find His words of law and gospel, and of course, our Lord's Holy Supper. Bible classes focus on the Bible and the Lutheran confessions. Come, listen, believe, and live, and check out our website at messiahlebanon.org.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're looking forward to Palm Sunday. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. He'll be with us for a few more minutes. We'll talk about the hymn of the day, A Lamb Goes Uncomplaining Forth. Then Dr. Mike Middendorf will join us to respond to evangelical proof texts on the subject of whether or not Priscilla and Aquila were the first husband and wife ministry team, or was Phoebe an evangelist. And we'll teach a Sunday school lesson with Pastor Tom Baker. Pastor Peterson, let's talk about the hymn of the day, A Lamb Goes Uncomplaining Forth. It's a little, kind of a little version, in a way, of that passion responsive reading you were talking about before in our conversation.
It very much is, and it very much kind of tells and details the whole account, the whole story. It starts out, first stanza, really, it's almost like we are the narrator, or the evangelist of the passion, or maybe John the Baptist. We're just sort of confessing the facts, saying here what happens, right? Christ, our sacrificial lamb, goes forth bearing the sins of all, slaughtered without complaint. And then the stanza ends with putting words in the mouth of the lamb, all this I gladly suffer. Then in the second stanza, it explains a little more fully who the lamb is. The singer is kind of now the catechist. He's sort of theologizing. The lamb's the Christ. He's the soul's friend, sent by God to be our Savior. And then we get this little dialogue between the Father and the Son that starts in this stanza. The Father's sending words. He says to the Lamb, go forth, my Son. Free my children from their dread of guilt and condemnation. The wrath and stripes are hard to bear, but by your passion they will share the fruit of your salvation. And then in the beginning of the third stanza, we get the Son's response. Yes, Father, yes, most willingly, I'll bear what you command me. My will conforms to your decree. I'll bear what you command me. I'll do what you have asked me. And then, this is really kind of the height of the hymn, I think, the second half of stanza three, it's like we just lose it, the singers. The facts and the dialogue of the Trinity have overcome us, and we simply exclaim in prayer, oh, wondrous love, what have you done? The Father offers up his Son, desiring our salvation. Oh, love, how strong you are to save. You lay the one into the grave who built the earth's foundation. And then in stanza four, we sort of calm back down again, and we simply tell Christ, now we're addressing Christ directly in prayer, that when he finally brings us to his glory and his kingdom, it'll be fine, because his blood will be our robe, and his righteousness will be our crown, and because of those things, it'll be fine. We don't need to hide. We'll be worthy to be his bride, and we'll stand in joy beside him.
You said something earlier in our conversation. I'd just like to take a few minutes to talk about it. And that is that going into this Holy Week, going toward Good Friday, the temptation is to mourn Christ rather than our sin. But it really does kind of answer the big question about what Lent is really all about. This is not to mourn Christ or not to prepare to mourn Christ. Talk about that.
Well, again, this is the glorification of the Christ. This is where we see into the inner counsel of the Trinity. We see what love is. We see how God loves us. And this is the great joyous victory. Bach's greatest music is for Good Friday, not for Easter. This is the height of it. Again, that's not to downplay Easter, but it's simply to recognize that Easter is kind of the consequence and the wrapping up, the conclusion of the climax. And the climax is the self-giving of God on the cross, which we are not ashamed of, but we rejoice in and love.
Then finally, the church's celebration of Lent is about the richest time we have. I don't think any other season really does it in word, in act, in gesture, all of the things. The church is kind of firing on all eight cylinders during the season of Lent. And to me, we were just talking about this in the office the other day, it's actually one of the dearest seasons. The Holy Week is one of the dearest seasons of the year, even if you compare it to something like Advent leading up to Christmas. There's something about it that is at the very center of the Christian's faith.
I think that's absolutely right, and I think that's the common experience of Christians. I hear, and I agree with it myself, experientially, anecdotally, people tell me all the time, I love Lent, and they think that they shouldn't. They're like, it seems like I shouldn't because it's harsh. No, you should, and you do, and don't fight it. You love it because, again, it's just when things are most on the surface, when we're closest to the essence of who we are in Christ, and we're kind of giving the most direct attention to it. That's why you love it. That's why it's so rich.
Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. You'll find a link to them at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Pastor Peterson, thank you again for the extra time, and thanks for being our guest.
It's my pleasure. Thank you.
When we come back from this break, we're going to spend some time with Dr. Mike Middendorf, author of the 2-volume Concordia Commentary on Romans. We'll be responding to liberal proof texts where it is claimed that in the book of Acts, Aquila and Priscilla are the first husband and wife ministry team, and that Phoebe was an evangelist. Stay tuned. Your pastor has been called to shepherd you as a member of Christ's flock. Doxology offers an innovative program of advanced study retreats where your pastor can be refreshed, renewed, and refocused. Find out more at doxology.us. Many pastors report that doxology has been one of the most valuable learning experiences since seminary. Doxology, the Lutheran Center for Spiritual Care and Counsel. Doxology.us. Doxology.us.
Our cities are some of the greatest mission fields on the planet, but the footprint of the church is shrinking. We dare not shrink from our cities. Christ is needed now in our urban areas. From chaos, turmoil, decay, death, and destruction, Jesus brings peace, hope, resurrection, eternal life, and rebuilding. And you can help by being a hero for the city. Find out how at lcms.org/citymission or on Facebook at LCMS City Mission. Every city needs a hero. Capes and helmets not required.
Daily exercise for the Christian mind. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Come and experience firsthand by sitting down in classes and actually hearing professors, coming to chapel, which is always the high point of the day, to hear the Word of God and to lift our voices in song.
Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Paul Grimm on why you should consider visiting Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Spend time talking to professors. I mean, there's not a professor here who will not be willing to take time, whether it's after chapel during the coffee hour or just to come into one study and sit down and talk for a while, to answer questions, to help them to get a sense of, A, do they want to be a pastor or a deaconess? And then B, is this the right place? And, well, maybe C would be the question, is now the right time for them to make that decision?
If you've contemplated the vocation of pastor or deaconess, contact Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155, or send an email to admission@ctsfw.edu.